The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning, church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Luke. I'm the associate pastor here. Pastor Leo is on a well-earned vacation in Florida where it's warm and sunny and probably not raining as much as it's going to do this week. But we are grateful for him and that he has a time of rest. And today is Palm Sunday. And we are taking a break from our Colossians series for these 2 weeks because we're going to kind of dive into the season, as it were, in Palm Sunday and then Easter next week. And we're actually going to go into the Gospel of Luke for both accounts. And I have a particular preference for the Gospel of Luke for obvious reasons. So Palm Sunday, this is the day when Jesus enters Jerusalem. It's called the Triumphal Entry. It commemorates that day each year. And this is one of the many things that lead to Jesus' execution. There's three main events. We talked actually last week about Lazarus being raised from the dead. That tied into, as an illustration, into Colossians. So it's fitting that the next thing that comes is the triumphal entry and then the cleansing of the temple. These are the big events that actually lead to Jesus' execution. Not to mention some of the things that he says as well. So it's important to keep that Lazarus in mind, that raising of Lazarus has just happened after this. And you may be familiar with the triumphal entry, this scene in your head, Jesus riding on a donkey, entering the gates, Jerusalem, as the crowds shout Hosanna, waving palm branches in the air, and the Pharisees kind of looking on with their arms crossed, very upset, and seeing that Jesus is being made the people's king. And this picture that we have when we think of the triumphal entry, it's not exactly what Luke says. Luke has a very particular take, and it's actually not even what all the Gospels think. The Sunday school picture of it is different, and so we're going to take a look at that. And it doesn't contradict anything, but it's a different picture, a different perspective. And what's true of all the accounts of this event is that the people of Jerusalem miss what God is doing amongst them. They miss it. And we don't want to make the same mistake and miss what God is doing in amongst us and what he's doing among us this Easter. So turn with me to Luke chapter 19, 28 to 44. So as we go through this text, we are going to look at three takeaways from the triumphal entry to help us not miss what God is doing today. So we're going to go through three movements in the text, followed with a takeaway. And the first is the preparation for the King of Peace. This is the preparation. So it's helpful to get our bearings here. Not all of us are familiar with the Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So let's take a look at a map. So in verses 28 and 29, it says that Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's kind of an elevated area. Going up to Jerusalem, and he draws near to Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage and Bethany. Now, Bethany is the town that Jesus raised Lazarus in. So that's very important that he's coming from that town. And he's going to what's called the Mount of Olives or the Olivet. That is where he's going to. And he's going to come from there into Jerusalem. You see, you have a line there on the map. This is on the east side. And he's going to come down this mountain into Jerusalem. And we don't really know where Bethphage is. That's kind of the best guess. They think it's probably up on the top there. But this is kind of the surrounding area that we're talking about. And so this idea that Jesus just rose Lazarus from the dead is very significant. Now, if you think about that, in the town of Bethany, that's definitely spread everywhere. Very crazy thing that happened. Something that unbelievable that's happened. And the reason that this is significant is that if Jesus can raise the dead, he can defeat the Romans. Okay, if you have an army, you raise an army and you attack, and then you just raise them up again to attack it. That's pretty effective, okay? So people are like, this is our guy, okay? We got this. We got this. So that's kind of the context of how people are thinking about Jesus right now. So as we get close to these two towns, Bethany and Bethphage, he sends two of his disciples into town, likely Bethphage. He's sending them on ahead, and he gives them an interesting task in verse 30. He wants them to go into the village, find a donkey or a colt, a young donkey, tied up. And no one has ever sat on this donkey before. It's probably been set aside for particular use, for set aside for holy use, ceremonial use. And the disciples are instructed to just take it. Just go get it. It's tied up. Means someone's tied it up. Untie it and bring it here. They aren't purchasing it. They're just grabbing it. They're going. So Jesus says in verse 31 that if anyone asks them what they're doing, they're supposed to say, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has. Just think about this for a second. Jesus is asking his disciples to do something uncomfortable. To do something uncomfortable. They must essentially take someone's young donkey in broad daylight like it's no big thing. This is equivalent today of Jesus asking you to go to the dealership and drive off with one of the vehicles. Probably a Mustang, if we're going to go with the colt imagery. And this is written in the Gospels because it was unusual, because it was special. And the disciples remembered because of how uncomfortable they were with it, I think. But they've been with Jesus long enough, we don't know which disciples it was, that they don't ask questions, they just do what he says. They trust him. So things happen exactly as Jesus had said. Two disciples go into the village, find a tied up young donkey, and begin untying it. And then comes the moment I'm sure that they dreaded. They get caught red-handed. What are you doing? Why are you untying that donkey? What are you doing? Now, I don't think we should read this as a casual question. This is a confrontation. A number of years ago, we go to this pastor's retreat every year at Muskoka Bible Conference. And I was there with Pastor Mark, Pastor Tyler, Pastor Devin at the time, and another pastor friend. And it's a long drive there. And so we always like to go for a long walk afterwards. And so what we do is we usually go from Muskoka and MBC and we walk down to Camp Wajidowin. And they have like a partnership. And so Pastor Mark, I mean, he's been doing this for like decades. So like, this is what we do every year. So this is what we did. Okay. We walked down and just walking around like we own the place and just checking things out. We go down to the river. It's beautiful, beautiful camp. And we get on the dock. We're just checking out the water, you know, checking it out. And then behind us, we hear this guy say, "What are you doing here?" And there we turn around. At the end of the dock is this, not a large man, but a very confident man, okay? Standing with like camp gear, pants and long sleeves. And you know that guy's serious. He's wearing pants and long sleeves in this weather in June. And so he's standing there and he's like, got his tilly hat. He's like, "What? I'm asking you, what are you doing here?" We are dead silent. Okay, I mean, Pastor Devin's muscles failed us that day. I can tell you. We were all speechless. And that kind of tension moment is what we're talking about here. We were clearly trespassing. Okay, and so thankfully, Pastor Mark, the diplomat, was able to talk us out of that situation. But the rest of the week, we were, you know, making jokes about Josh, the alpha male. But so back to the disciples. They were being confronted by multiple people in this moment of tension, of this uncomfortableness, because the donkey would have been so valuable. It would have had multiple owners. That's why it says, if you notice there, the owners, the multiple people, they confront him. They confront them. And this is what they say. They simply say, "The Lord has need of it." Apparently, that was enough for the owners. They allow the disciples to take the donkey to Jesus. Maybe the owners knew that they were taking to Jesus. Maybe there was a prior arrangement. Maybe this was all God's doing. But this all happened just like Jesus said it would. After they bring the donkey to Jesus, the disciples lay their cloaks on it to form a saddle for Jesus. And Jesus takes this exalted position in their presence as the King of Peace. And this was all a fulfillment. What Jesus is doing is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that Mark and Matthew, they quote directly, but Luke doesn't quote it specifically. And it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is the picture that Jesus is projecting by taking this action, coming to Jerusalem as a humble king, bringing peace, coming to bring salvation and peace to Jerusalem. So what is our takeaway from this as the disciples of Jesus, from this first section of our text today? Here it is. Sometimes God asks you to do uncomfortable things they've never done before. So this wasn't the first time that the disciples would have been sent out two by two. Jesus did that. He sent them, like a bunch of them, out to do ministry in the area. And this may not have been super new for long time followers of Jesus, but this would have been an uncomfortable task for anyone, I think. Going to an unfamiliar town, a stranger's barn, take a colt and walk out, while also having to be confronted about it. I don't know about you, but that's far out of my comfort zone. But as followers of Jesus, we need to be willing to go outside our comfort zone to do what he commands us to do. And I did not arrange whatever Aaron said today to say that. So he's just on point today. We're called to make disciples of all nations. That's going to involve speaking up and standing out in uncomfortable ways. It's going to involve some confrontation and uncomfortable situations. And what do we do when someone confronts us? Someone asks us what we're doing, what we're all about. Peter, who would have been used to these situations, especially in the way that he talks and gets himself into trouble, he tells us this in 1 Peter 3:15, to always be prepared to answer people with the hope of Christ. We must be prepared to be a little uncomfortable and maybe do something we've never done as followers of Jesus. How might you be calling you to get out of your comfort zone? This isn't discomfort for no reason. It's for the sake of Christ, proclaiming him as King and Savior to the world. How might God be calling you to get uncomfortable? We can also think of the owners here who graciously give up their property to this valuable animal to Jesus. It's uncomfortable to give things up to God, to use our material possessions to proclaim the gospel. But that is what is necessary to reach people with the good news of Jesus. And we need to be ready as the Lord leads to say yes to what God is doing, so that the Lord needs what I can provide and to give generously to God's mission. Are you prepared to spontaneously give up some of your possessions for the sake of Christ? Now, what about this young donkey, this colt, never been ridden before, been set apart for a holy purpose? I think it would have been uncomfortable for him to hold Jesus, to bear someone for the first time. But he gets the opportunity to humbly bear the King of the universe on his back and display him, present him to the world. Doesn't that describe our role as believers? To humbly bear King Jesus, raising up him as Lord of our lives, pointing people to who he is. It's uncomfortable at times to represent Christ. The question is, are we going to bear Christ like this humble colt? Or are we going to act like another word for donkey that some Christians do? God asks you to do uncomfortable things that you've never done before. So what is he asking you? Are you prepared to be a little uncomfortable for Jesus this week? Still time to invite people to church? Invite people out for maybe a Sunday lunch? Is God's Spirit going to be with you in that? Of course. He's going to help you in that uncomfortable situation. We can trust him. We can trust that God goes ahead of us in those conversations as well. And just like these disciples, And our job is just to be okay with a little awkwardness and discomfort. So that's the preparation of the King of Peace. Let's move to the praise for the King of Peace. And this is where things get really exciting. Let's look at verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. People are taking off their cloaks and laying them in front of Jesus as he walks on the road. So his disciples, they're laying his cloak down the road. Now, I don't have any historical reason for thinking this, but I'd like to think that they're laying them down, and then as he goes by, people are kind of moving them ahead like a Viking ship. You know, he's coming and he's going along. That's my vision. It might not be historically accurate, but that's just how I think. They're running out of cloaks at some point. That's all I'm saying. And I think this goes back to 2 Kings 9:13. When King Jehu is anointed as king, and then he kind of steps out, and then he's like, I've been anointed as king. And they lay their cloaks on the road in recognition of his anointing, in recognition of his kingship. And it's a sign of honor and recognition that they were set apart and chosen by God. So this is what the disciples are doing for Jesus as he walks in. It's recognition of his kingship. So I want you to imagine in your head the triumphal entry. What if you were to think of the Sunday school coloring page in your mind, what would it look like? Think about that for a second. For those of you who grew up in Sunday school. So where is Jesus? Jesus is on a donkey inside the city, entering through the gate, and the people have their palm branches. Pharisees are kind of grumpy, and it's kind of this inside the city, right? That's what you see. That's what I see. That's not what happens. It's not what happens here. First, Luke doesn't even mention palm branches. I know there are palm branches in the other accounts, so they would have been there, but Luke does not mention them. This would not have been relevant for his predominantly Gentile Greek audience. And second, this scene takes place outside the city, in like the greater Jerusalem area, the GJA, if you will. This is like from the Mount of Olives. So he's going from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And all this time, the disciples are laying down their cloaks all the way down. It's like a kilometer or two. Then they were met by the crowd. So we have the disciples, which could have been like anywhere from 12 to like 100, to like a bunch of people coming from the city. The people have camped out for the festival. They're coming out. And so they meet on this mountain, and they come down into the city. This is much more like an invasion than an entry. It's all outside the city. So in verse 37, you can see them making their way down. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. So he's coming down. So this is the view today on the road coming down into Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem right there. And so this is kind of the picture that it would have been in the ancient world. So it's a lot of things have changed, but it's amazing that we have this. So you can walk down this road today towards Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem. And so when the people see Jerusalem, look at their reaction. Once they get this kind of view in place, they get very excited. As he was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So this just explodes out of this merged crowd that is gathered with the palm branches, and they're saying this. This is from Psalm 118. It speaks of God's covenant faithfulness, of crying out for deliverance and praise. Hosanna! And of entering through the gates of righteousness. Luke doesn't actually say Hosanna, because again, it wouldn't have been relevant to his Greek audience, which is just an interesting note. So the people see Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to deliver them from their enemies. And they aren't exactly wrong. They just miss who their real enemy is. So notice that word multitude. Multitude. Where do we see that word? I love this. Multitude. So it's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." So we compare that with what the crowd says. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. We got peace on earth. The angels saying peace on earth and the people saying peace in heaven. This multitude of people at Jesus' triumphal entry, it's mirroring the multitude of angels at Jesus' birth. So the angels proclaim peace on earth when Jesus is born, and the people proclaim peace in heaven when Jesus was approaching his death. And this is beautiful. We've been looking at the book of Colossians. And just Colossians chapter 1 has such a gravity that it just tends to pull other parts of Scripture towards it. So let's look at Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. Paul, he brings heaven and earth together in Christ. For Christ, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Isn't that beautiful? The fact that we have peace on earth, the angels, and peace in heaven, and then Paul brings that together, making peace by the blood of... This is pointing to the cross. It's pointing to the cross. And whether the crowds in Jerusalem or the angels in heaven knew it or not, their praise and rejoicing is directing us to look at Jesus and his work on the cross for us. That's what brings peace on earth and peace in heaven, the blood of the cross. And this theme of peace is really important in this whole narrative, because Jerusalem literally means the foundation of peace. It's the city of peace. And the Prince of Peace is coming to the city of peace to make peace with God for all humanity. Now, not everyone in the crowd is very pleased with what's going on, with this cacophony of praise that's erupting, especially directed towards Jesus. There are some Pharisees nearby, on the road or in the crowd, apparently close to Jesus, because they approach him, and they know what's going on. They see the connotations of the donkey, the cloaks, the palm branches, the praises. And look what they say in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So they're afraid that Rome is going to come down hard on Jerusalem, because it kind of feels like an uprising. That's kind of how crazy things are going on right now. It feels like an uprising, and they're like, don't do this. Like, stop them. They don't have any authority over the crowd. They have to go right to Jesus and be like, can you do something about this? Because this is bad. And look what Jesus says in verse 40. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And as always, Jesus' response is beautiful and cryptic and witty and full of meaning. The significance of this moment, who Jesus is, the impetus for worship is so strong and so powerful in this moment that if the people that God created to worship were to stop, the literal physical stones themselves would take up the song. Inanimate creation, worshiping God, is referred to in other parts of the Bible and is a natural response from creation to its creator. Isaiah 55:12 says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Psalm 114 speaks of the mountains and hills skipping. I don't know. That's like skipping. Like, they're skipping. Like, that's amazing. I don't know what, skipping and singing at the same time. That's like little children for God. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. But the stones crying out would seem to be a particular special explosion of praise that commemorates who Jesus is and the significance of this moment for creation, not just for humanity. Jesus could, in fact, be referencing Habakkuk 2:11. We don't hear a lot about Habakkuk, but here's a reference right here Jesus is making, which says, "For the stone shall cry out from the wall." In this context, it's because the stones of Babylon are crying out in justice and judgment against that nation. And this actually foreshadows what Jesus is going to say next, which we'll see in a second. Hold that thought. For us, our takeaway from this scene is this. If we are not going to praise God, God's praise will come from somewhere, if not from you. And that's how we don't want to miss out on what God is doing. Now, let me just say that again. God's praise will come from somewhere, if not from you. If you hear that and you're like, okay, good, because, you know, sometimes I'm not feeling it, and so it's good that his praise is coming from. This is not what I'm saying, okay? Worship is for you as much as it is for God. I mean, it's not, God doesn't need your praise. He desires it for us to praise him. God made us and called us to be his people. This is our purpose. This is our calling, that we might worship him. Isaiah 43:21 says, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That's the purpose of God's people. This is our calling as God's people, to worship him. If we don't take up our purpose and execute our orders, they're going to come from somewhere else. And someone else is going to benefit from that. I can't think of anything worse than missing out on God's purpose for your life, on God's purpose for you. It isn't a specific job or a ministry or a relationship or task. It's that your whole life would proclaim Christ as king, like the donkey. In Romans 12:1, Paul calls all believers to offer our lives to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing as worship to God. Have you taken up your identity as a worshiper of God? Our purpose, our chief end as human beings is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Nothing else we do will satisfy us. We'll miss out on the blessing of finding our true purpose in worshiping him if we don't give ourselves to praise and worship with our life to God. Worship and praise are the engine of our mission, empowered by the fuel of the Holy Spirit. If we want to be used by God, if we want to see revival in this city, if we want to grow as a church, if we want to see our vision as a church come to reality, a heart of worship must be at the center. Jesus' praise will come from somewhere, if not from us. God doesn't need you. The rocks will do just fine. But he wants you to experience your true calling as a worshiper. And all the joys that come with being a true worshiper of the triune God. So we've seen the preparation that Jesus does for this big event. We've seen the praise for the King of Peace that comes from the people. Let's move now to the prophecy of the King of Peace. And this is a scene that's often missed. It's only in Luke. Jesus does something unexpected. He doesn't do in other accounts. And so when Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, the Olivet, he's coming down and he draws near to the city. He gets a full view of the city and he comprehends it. And what I think he could have likely very much seen a vision at this moment. But in the midst of all this praise and all this commotion, he weeps. He weeps. We've seen him weep at the tomb of Lazarus. He's now weeping here as he draws near. And he weeps again in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is all on the same road, by the way. All on the same path. Bethany, down Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, right there. He weeps. But this is the one context that we're less familiar with. In contrast to the excited praise of those around him, Jesus, it actually seems to say that he's wailing. He's sobbing. He's crying out in anguish. You can imagine this awkward moment where maybe people are getting a little uncomfortable because maybe everyone goes quiet at this point, or maybe it's just only a few people hear him around and people are still, there's a commotion. That's possible too. We see here the heart of Jesus for the lost, specifically the lost city of Jerusalem. And this echoes a previous lament of Jesus as well. I'm going to read the first one. I'm going to read 41 to 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Earlier in Luke 13, 34, an earlier visit to Jerusalem, he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And this is Jesus foreshadowing even this moment here, his own rejection, demonstrating his heart and desire to save Jerusalem from the coming destruction. So as Jesus sees the city, he can see all along the Kidron Valley. He can see kind of the entire walls of the city. And I think that he has this sort of vision of what happens to Jerusalem. Now, what Jesus describes next in the next few verses is so historically accurate that scholars claim that it must have been written later. It must have been added in after AD 70 when the events of what he says take place. Of course, we know better than that. It's Jesus. Yeah, that's how it works. But this is so close to what actually happens. It's devastating. So look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon you, another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is a devastating prophecy. And it assuredly happened before the events Luke's written in the early 60s. But in the year AD 70, 40 years after Jesus says these words, the Romans, they built up wooden and earthen ramparts around the city, completely surrounding it, killing hundreds of thousands of men and women and children, burning most of the city to the ground, except what was useful for a small garrison of troops, a few towers. We know from the writing of Josephus that this is almost exactly what Jesus describes. Like how, people are like, how does he know about Roman fortifications and how this all happens? It's because he saw it. It's completely devastating for the Jewish people, only rivaled by the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple in the 6th century BC, over 600 years before. And according to Jesus, this second destruction happens because they did not recognize Jesus for who he was. That God was among them, and they missed it. They did not know the time of their visitation. In verse 44, did not know the time of your visitation. Their God moment arrived, and they missed it. Maybe you're thinking that, well, what about the disciples? Like, what are the people praising, raising palm branches and singing Hosanna? Didn't they get it? Did they? What were they expecting? They're expecting Jesus to raise an army, an undead army that attacks, like raising them up. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't see. They wanted someone to throw off the oppressors instead of who Jesus said he was. What he came to do. So when he doesn't do that, they hang him on a cross just outside of Jerusalem, missing what God was doing. So what is our takeaway from this violent prophecy from the King of Peace? God shows up, whether you recognize him or not, don't miss him. Are we in danger of missing what God is doing? I think we are. I think we miss out on God whenever we forget his presence is amongst us. When we forget his presence amongst us. God is here. God is in this room. He's present with us through his Spirit. And whenever we gather on a Sunday morning, God is here. It's so easy to forget this and miss him when we gather. And no wonder you aren't satisfied with church, because you keep missing God at church. It doesn't matter how good the music is or how powerful the preaching is or how you feel. God is with us. And there's things that we want to do to make it as easy as possible for us to engage in worship here. And we do that. We invest in those things. But ultimately, it's up to you to recognize God for who he is. God is also with you when you leave this place. He's present with you when you go about your day, When you get into the Bible in the morning, he's there. When you pray, when you serve others, when you don't even realize it, he's there in whatever you're doing. When we gather to pray over dinner with our family, God is with us always. Through Christ and his Spirit, we can commune with him. We must do a better job of recognizing God's presence and inviting him in to be a part of our everyday lives. On this Palm Sunday, leading into Easter, let's take some time right now to think about how God is inviting us not to miss him, not to miss out on what he's doing with our lives. So based on our takeaways today, let's review those. Which one is God leading you to act on? Maybe you need to get a little bit more out of your comfort zone when it comes to living out your faith. Who is God laying on your heart to invite this Easter? Or even just let them know that you're going to Easter service. I don't know what your relationships look like. If people even know that you're a Christian. Maybe you can start there. It's like Pastor Aaron said, taking it a step further and inviting them for lunch. Or maybe inviting them for lunch without inviting them to the service, just to have that conversation and opening that door. Or perhaps you simply need to be more comfortable speaking up about your faith or being more of a light in your community. If this is you, take some time to pray and ask God to direct you and be ready to do something you've never done before. Remember, he goes ahead of you in these situations. Or maybe God is calling you to grow in your expression of worship to him on Sunday mornings or in your everyday life. Maybe you're a little timid, a little bit too timid in worship, and you need to get out of your comfort zone a little bit more. Maybe you're a bit too concerned about what people think. God made you to worship him. And your worship is for him only. It's not for anyone else. And perhaps you can start by spending time in God's creation, learning how they naturally proclaim his greatness without trying too hard. Remember, you are made to worship. Maybe it's God's presence that you need to be more aware of each day. We have the privilege of God's Spirit living in us. He wants to guide us and comfort us through this life. So take some time to practice the presence of God, inviting God's Spirit to be with you, to speak to you, just go with you. Simply beginning to acknowledge his presence, inviting him in to every moment, so you don't miss out on what he has for you. Remember, he is with you always. After this triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the proclamation of his lordship, his kingship, his messiahship, all in this moment, days later, the crowds shouting Hosanna and Savior would take up a new cry. Maybe some of the same people, maybe not, shouting instead, crucify him. Crucify him. Instead of praising him for who he was, they cursed him for what he wasn't. Even though he was rejected by men, his sacrifice was accepted by God so that we could be welcomed into his family. So as you enter Holy Week this week, going into Easter weekend next weekend, may you go with God's presence, knowing that he is among you, calling you out of your comfort zone into a life of worship and communion with him as his children. Let's pray as the worship team comes and as they lead us. Father in heaven, may we think of your greatness and the greatness of your Son, how we can become true worshipers of Jesus, Lord. That we'd be filled with the excitement, properly ordered, properly directed at the great salvation that comes through him, that comes through Jesus and who he is. Not distracted by worldly things going on here, but that you are doing something big in us and through us, in our communities. Help us to open our eyes to see that, Lord. May you lead us to get uncomfortable, whether in evangelism, whether sharing the gospel or our own devotion to you or worshiping you with more enthusiasm. We ask that you just lead us, Lord. We need your spirit, your presence to move us. We can't act apart from you. We ask that you would meet us and help us to enjoy the goodness of worshiping you and enjoying your presence. And that will lead us to do things we've never done before. In Jesus' name.